Okay, let's take out your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 64 this week. Isaiah chapter 64. The book of Isaiah has been a record of what we know historically occurred. This is more of a prophetic book for us because we have the hindsight. We can look over into the past and see that the events that Isaiah was prophesying here under the power of the Holy Spirit did indeed occur. Israel, as a whole, had really turned away from God and had turned to idolatry and had refused God's warning shots. God had tried to bring them back into the fold. And let's face it, God is more than patient, isn't He? And He waited and He called and He waited and He called. And sometimes He even poked a little to try to get them to realize that He was real and that He was involved. We might look at the book of Isaiah and feel that it is some, you know, deeply old King James, Old Testament book that is archaic and has nothing to do with our lives. But certainly if you've been here for any of these Wednesday nights, you know that it has great application to our lives because history has this innate way of repeating itself. And we go around and around, and there is spiritual application and spiritual application to our lives and into the historical aspect of today. Now, where we've been left off is the Lord has guided the prophet Isaiah to speak of not only the time of bondage, but went on in the prophecy to even speak of the time that God would redeem. And would speak of the time that there would be that final days where God would come to destroy the enemies of Israel. Again, we see this in a short-term prophetic fulfillment there in the days that followed shortly after Isaiah. But we know as we've been going over the past few weeks, and ironically on Sunday mornings too, that God has been covering the issue of the last days events, the far fulfillment of prophecy of which we have yet to see in our lifetime, and we may live to see it the way things are going. And so now here, as we're approaching the last couple chapters of the book of Isaiah, what we have is we have really a pouring out of the people in repentance, finally. You can look at this and say, well, gee, it only took 63 chapters, and what, how long have we been in this book? A couple years now? Sure seems like it. A year and a half? And that's just to read the book. How long did it take to live this thing out? Many of us, once we have come to a point of repentance in our life, the very sad event that occurs shortly after that, as we look back at the wasted days, the wasted months, and the wasted years. Now, thank God that He has a way of redeeming those days if we are willing to step up to the plate. But many of us have lost a great deal of our lives because of our hard hearts, our stubbornness, our rebellion, our pride, our unbelief. And so chapter 64 is the beginning of the pouring out of the people's hearts in prayer towards God. They are now seeking God, saying, okay, 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 uncle, I give in. I surrender. He begins in verse 1 of 64. He says, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As with the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Now, if you recall, just in the last chapter, chapter 63, in verse 15, there was the asking of God in that verse to look down upon them. They were seeking God to look down upon them, to see what was happening, to see the state that they were in, the bondage, the pain, the desperation that they were in. They were asking God to just look and see what they were going through. And now here in the first verse of 64, they're asking him now to go the next step. They're asking him to actually step forward to manifest himself in power in their very presence. Lord, come down here. That's what they're asking. Pour out your power upon this situation. Save us. That's the bottom line. They are requesting a very dynamic action on the part of God on their behalf. The word rend, nice old King James here, but it means to tear. Oh, that thou would tear the heavens. But that word, and the reason I don't want to abandon the word rend, completely, is that word rend in the original language has a very, very strong sense to it in the language, in its original language. It is similar to the action that we read of in the New Testament where someone would, recall several instances, they would tear their clothes to represent a great emotion or a great wrath or great anguish. That's the idea, a strong tearing. They're asking him to literally tear open the heavens and would come down. The phrase here is he goes on and he says in that verse 1, mountains to flow down at thy presence. That also, we kind of lose it when we translate it into the English. Because in the original language has a very powerful meaning to it. When it starts talking about the mountains flowing down, it has the idea that the mountains are literally melting at the feet of the Messiah. And that means a lot because in the vernacular of the average Jew of that time, to speak of a mountain, that was the strongest, mightiest, most unmovable thing that they could think of. So they would say that the mountains would literally, melt at his presence. What are they saying here in simplest terms? They're saying they'd had enough. People are saying, after 63 chapters of history, of horror, terrible things happening, bondage, slavery, death, wasted lives, they're finally saying that they had enough. They were ready to surrender to God. They were ready to come before Him in now humility, finally. And in that humility, they were going to ask God for not only a rescue, but a dynamic rescue. They were seeking judgment upon their enemies. But what did they want? Judgment? No, they wanted mercy. And they wanted grace upon themselves. And that's generally the heart of man. We always want God to exercise His wrath and judgment on other people, right? But what do we want? Well, we want His grace and His mercy, His patience, His love. You know, it's certainly a fact that mankind seldom wants, that quiet, calm, kind of ever-present involvement of God in our lives. That's not generally the relationship that the whole of mankind is reaching for today. What do we want? Well, we kind of want God at a quote-unquote mere phone call away. That's where we like God. That way that, if we ever get in trouble, we ever have a difficult time, we can just call Him up at our discretion there and we can, sick Him on our adversaries, right? We can say, God, come over here and go get Billy Bob or whatever the heck His name is, like God is some sort of, a holy pit bull or something, We open up the door and sick Him. And then when we're done with Him, it's like, all right, go lay down in the corner, That's the way we want to treat God. That's kind of the relationship we want. We come to God, we come to church just enough generally so He'll remember us when we call. So He doesn't go, Tim who? I don't know you. But few of us really want to have that everyday, still small voice, quiet, guiding, consistent continuity to our relationship with God. Why? Well, generally, it's our nature to be cheaters. We have to cheat once in a while.
And the problem is, if God's always there, it's kind of hard to cheat, right? I mean, it's like, Lord, can I have you from like Sunday morning, not too early, because I've been out late the night before, Sunday morning to like Friday noonish. And then just give me, you know, Friday evening and Saturday evening to myself, and then you can roll back in again. You know, we try to cut some groovy deal with God all the time, you know. Few people want to have that long-term relationship. He goes on again in that same sort of mentality here. It says, "And when the melting fire burns, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence." Now again, old King James there, but the idea here is the people are saying, "Hey God, show them what you got. Let's go down there and kick some butt. Let's get them, God, get them." And you know, I don't want to be too harsh on them here. And they just came out of years and years of bondage and years of feeling very isolated and alone and away from God. So their motivation here may not be of the purest heart, but I think that their intentions were honorable. They certainly were believing that God was great and glorious and powerful, and they wanted him to prove it. Of course, for their glory more than for God's, but they wanted to see it. And that has been the mentality of mankind from, you know, all the way back to Genesis, and it certainly was for the Jewish nation in this situation here. So they're asking God to prove it, to come down here and to wreak some havoc upon these guys. And again, we're seeing some prophetic vision, some prophecy being laid out here that we saw quickly come after Isaiah. But we also see this in verse 1 and 2. It smacks so much of the book of Revelation. I mean, when you start talking about waters boiling and mountains melting at your presence and all this, I mean, that speaks of the tribulation period where God will come, the latter half of the tribulation, and pour out his judgment upon mankind. This is speaking of a judgment that's greater than just Israel. This is speaking of a judgment upon the whole of mankind. And as we spoke on Sunday, this is a reap what you have sown reality. You know, so oftentimes if we would just keep one picture in the forefront of our minds, how different our walk would be with Christ. What would be that picture? Simple, simple picture here. You and Jesus Christ physically having a conversation. Just imagine that for a moment. You're now going to just, it's quiet. Quiet in heaven. You're just going to have a discussion about the life that you've led while you're here. Now, can you think about that and go, "That'd be good"? You know, I think that'll be a great conversation. I'm looking forward to it. I don't have a concern in the world. I think that'll be good. Or do you think, I don't know. You know, if he asks why I didn't do this or why I did that, I don't know. I think that's something to keep us walking on the straight and narrow. And you say, Tim, I don't know. That sounds like legalism. That sounds like restraint. And I realize, you know, some people, you know, are so quick to answer, "Well, you know, I don't want to serve out of restraint," or, you know, "I don't want to serve because I have to," or on and on. I got something for you. How about serving because the Bible says so and you're trying to be obedient? Hey, there's something. Right? I mean, does the Bible say that? Yes. Does the Lord Jesus Christ tell us to do that? Yes. Does he expect us to do what he said? Yes. Well, it's not really restraint unless you call obedience restraint. You know, I want to be able to have a good discussion with the Lord. I got enough stuff that's gone under the bridge that's too late to fix, you know. I'd like to feel that I'm going to finish well. You know, I'm going to keep going to the end. Most of the time, we're just looking for excuses to be, you know, lazy. Sit around. So these guys now are looking forward, and they see the short-term and far-term prophecy fulfillment. Verse 3, it says, "When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, and the mountains flowed down at thy presence." Now we're talking about they're looking back at the past. I mean, these guys know the stories. They're looking back and they're remembering Moses and, you know, fleeing from Egypt, parting the Red Sea and the Jordan River and the fall of Jericho and Abraham and Noah and, you know, on and on, Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, they know the stories. They know what God has done. And he says, we didn't look for that, but you manifested that. And I know that in the past, those mountains have indeed, at least in a spiritual realm, have flowed down at your feet, have melted in your very presence. See, these people, when they were speaking, at the point in history, if you could just run along that historical timeline and throw a dart right in there, that period was a time of great desperation and great fear. They were tired. I mean, they'd gone on for many, many years in bondage and slavery. And so they were looking at this thing maybe a little bit more vividly than we can look tonight, or perhaps not so. Maybe you've been in bondage or slavery to something for a very long time, and you can say, amen, I know what they're feeling like here. But what they were doing here is they were leaning on the memories of God's past. Now, certainly that can be a negative thing. I think lots of times we can look back and say, oh, yeah. Remember the good old days, man. Remember when we did this? Remember when we did that? And frankly, you know, I like strolling down memory lane. Those of you that, you know, strolled over to the cool people's fire at the camp out. I'm not kidding you. You're saying, which one was that? No, that we were sitting over there looking at pictures and of old campouts and people that you don't even know, you know, and they moved away and all this crazy stuff. And you know, you look at all that stuff, and certainly we could just hold on to that. But you know what I'm concerned about more than anything? What's God doing here today? And an even greater, what's He going to do tomorrow? Now, you know, certainly you guys know that, you know, the past few months around here, it's been tough. You know, and I'm not going to go down that lane tonight, but you know it's been tough. Would it make you feel any better that there's more to this story? And I'll tell you when I actually have, you know, firm data. But I will tell you that tonight, it really looks like that we are entering into a great, great period of wonder and prosperity too in this fellowship. And that's what I expected. God just needed to do a couple things. And then He's just going to open the floodgates of blessing. And personally, I don't know about you guys, but I'd like to get this over with before we hit Yeshua Plus. So what do you think? Amen. And before I get on a plane and, you know, fly over an ocean. I always, you know, like to feel like the Lord's firmly on my side. You know what I did? So, you know, this is kind of, you know, hits home to me when I look at this and I see, because what they're doing is they're looking back and they're seeing these great things that God had done. And then they start putting two and two together and they go, now, wait a minute. You know what? God really was in control back then. And God did some really, really cool and powerful things back then. And He did, and we can look back in this fellowship, and some of you, if you go back far enough, and the miracle and God, how God did some really fancy footwork to get this building for, you know, a group of 30 people who had like $30 to their name, you know, that was, you know, a thing in itself, and you know, because, you know, this church, this was a joke to us. I mean, we can't own this church. It's stained glass. And then buying the church house and, you know, and all those things. You know, we were seeing God do some really incredible things. And sometimes we need to look back like they were looking back at that time and go, you know what? Come to think of it, God has never let us down. Amen? And God is good all the time. Even when we don't understand. God's not let these people down, and God's not let us down. We're just beginning, guys. You're on the train at the right time. The view gets really, really pretty from here. And the people knew that because they looked back and they said, wait a minute. Now, God did some really great things. And correct me if I'm wrong, but didn't He say that He never changes? Oh, wait a minute. If God did all those wonderful things and God never changes, And we're always in that constant watchful eye. And He's always had this long record of forgiveness and grace and mercy towards anyone who would call out to Him. Aren't we today, aren't they in this day of the writing of this chapter, aren't we all sitting in a good place? Sometimes, guys, we find ourselves in that same boat. We do it corporately as a church. We can do it individually. Sometimes, you know, you stop and you're in a state of desperation, and frankly, the only thing you've got to hold on to is God's spotless record. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And if that verse is not true tonight, you need to go home and start finding the real God, the real religion, or at least something to waste your time and pleasure on this earth. Because if that verse ain't true, neither is my God. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I'll never fail you. I'll never forsake you. You read here, it says terrible. Now again, speaking of vernacular, that's not really terrible. Old King James, okay? If you've got a New King James or something beyond that, probably doesn't say that, because the idea here is that that word in that age portrayed awesomeness. Incredible and daunting beyond our grasp. When you did those incredible things, and we weren't looking for them, God, but you did some incredible things, it says in verse 3. Verse 4, for since the beginning of the world men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor hath I eye seen, O God, beside thee, what He hath prepared for him that waiteth for Him. Now that probably rings a bell to you. And that's because Paul the Apostle quotes this verse in its broad context in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. There's a little bit of difference. I say broad context because there's a little bit of difference between the verses. But the main difference between Paul's rendition of this verse in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and this one is Isaiah ends this verse with the term that waiteth on Him, and Paul says that loveth Him. I find that interesting. Because not like Paul didn't know his Bible. I think for Paul, those two issues, those two words, went hand in hand. Those who wait on Him and those who love Him. I am just like all of you. I am no better at waiting on God. Certainly, if you said, Tim, one thing. Okay, you get to change the very nature of God. One thing. Now, I'd probably think about it for a while just to be sure. But boy, right off the cuff, I think I know my answer. It would be really, really good if he would just speed up a little faster. Of course, if he had, maybe he would have come in 1959 and I never would have been born. Or he would have come in 1970 and I would have be burning in hell. So, for the sake of my eternity, I'm glad God has been a little patient. So those who love Him or those who wait for Him. And man, this verse just has an incredible, profound truth in it. I mean, this is one of those great ones that, you know, uttered by untold thousands upon thousands down through the ages. All from the individual, from those who stood in the shoes of that moment of epiphany. All of a sudden, when the reality of God, the reality of Jesus Christ and the cross, the reality of your sinful state, the reality of your hopelessness without Him, all came flooding in like a giant tidal wave and just knocked you off your feet and right on down to your knees. This verse, guys, it certainly is something that gets issued and read oftentimes out of Corinthians more than here, but it's a verse that's read and uttered with just awesome glory to God. But you know what else it is? Oftentimes it is an individual's last stand. I have cited the verse many times, or not the verse, but the saying many times by Corrie ten Boom, who says, you know, you never know that God is all you need, or God is that God is all you need until God is all you have. You know, when you're in that situation, you understand. There is something that happens with your relationship with God that will never happen in times of prosperity and ease. Sometimes this is a person's last stand. You know, things are not going well. I'm going through some deep trials or tribulations or loss or difficulty or health or blah, 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 on and on. And you know, sometimes this is that final draw line in the sand where you say, hey, well, you know what? From the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived nor seen what God's got waiting for me. This world is not our home. For Israel, when they said this, they understood because they had been taken to the brink, to the end, to way out there on the very edge where you could look over. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you have been there. Some of you are well on your way there. Verse 5 says, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, or that we are angry, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. So here is the bridge, guys, that all of us must cross on the way to redemption. And what is that? It is that personal acknowledgement that we're sinners. A lot of people actually try to get to eternal life without ever admitting that, without ever coming to that point of redemption, without coming to that acknowledgement. It doesn't work. It makes for a very prideful, arrogant, really a pain of a religious individual. Because they think they're good, or they think they're nice, or that, you know, somehow, you know, the kingdom of God is richer by their presence. You know, I just think the kingdom of God is heavier because of my presence. That's all they got out of this deal. There's got to be that moment. There has to be that acknowledgement. Do you remember? Remember that, you know, sudden, profound revelation? When suddenly you realized, I'm lost. The only thing that I can give you that would compare to that, if you're not reborn today, is have you ever been really, really physically lost? In the woods or on the highway somewhere, or, you know, in your basement, I don't know, you know, your garage. You know, there is that moment. Oh no. I'm lost. And I know some of us will go, okay, but I can get out of this. Okay, I'll keep going here. I'll find my way out, you know, because I think I'm heading in the right direction. And a little bit of panic, you know, suddenly kind of starts creeping up inside you because it's like it's starting to get dark. Your 30s come and your 40s go, and no, I'll find it. I got to keep going. I'll find it. When in that still small voice in the back of your head's going, give it up, dude, you're lost. Stop for directions. Oh, no. I'm okay, I got it. But there is that moment, and if we don't all get to that moment, you'll never truly know redemption because you've never truly acknowledged that you're lost. Israel, after 63 chapters, is finally acknowledging. We're lost. We're down for the count. Verse 6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Again, if this sounds familiar, quoted also by the Paul the Apostle. The term unclean thing, it is a legal term, and in that a biblical old King James scriptural legal term, and it denotes a state of polluted and defiled. It says,
our righteousness, in other words, that which you count to be good in you. You know, the Scandinavian, Midwestern, Dunn County, good folk kind of thing, okay? You know what God calls that? That good stuff you think you have? He says it is filthy rags, and the term is menstrual cloths. That's your righteousness. That's your good Dunn County morality. That's what God thinks of that. The term fade as a leaf. Again, strong language. It means to gradually lose one's vitality and strength. And I love that term because it so vividly describes the state of humanity. Fade as a leaf. Because let me tell you, the very first thing that you do when you're born is to begin dying. That's the pits about this whole humanity thing, you know? You're on your way out as soon as you enter. No one outside of biblical fame has ever found a loophole in this. Every single one of us is going to die short of the rapture. Now I want you to notice the very critical little word I like to emphasize. We are all. That be you. That be me. We are polluted, defiled. Our righteousness outside of God is like menstrual cloths. We are worth nothing. Less than nothing. That's the fateful condition of man today. That's humanity. When you walk out the door and you look around the world around you, they're lost. Now I warn you, if you let that get into your belly, there's no telling where that passion will take you, but that's the state of mankind. We're lost. And you know, sometimes I'm afraid to say it takes a lifetime to come to that realization. And the only thing I can figure is maybe that's why God gave us a lifetime. We're not very smart, you know. I mean, all you got to do is watch all those reality shows, you know. Now they got some X stunt shows, you know, like stupid stuff people have done, you know. And even you know, the America's Funniest Home Videos. I like that show. Because I've always believed that reality is always funnier than fiction. I mean, it just really bolsters my, you know, confidence in, you know, how intelligent mankind is. You know, it's like skiing off rooftops and incredible stuff. So, but I mean, it really does have spiritual application. I mean, we look at that and go, well, that would explain why we're all dying and burning in hell, because we're just idiots. And there is none, verse 7, that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. There is none. You know, people are always telling me, you know, I just can't understand Scripture, you know. It's like, well, it's just so, you know, gray and, you know, kind of ambiguous, and I just can't really understand. Well, I know. All. Okay, got that. None. Okay, we got that, okay? None. There's none. None calleth upon my name. And you know what? How many times in Scripture does the Scripture claim that? Over and over again. There's none that come after me. They're speaking of in our natural state. If Jesus Christ had not come to die upon the cross and do all the work for us, we would all burn in hell for eternity. And I don't mean just because we needed the perfect lamb, but it's just because, frankly, we never would have found our way anyway. Even if we were carrying the perfect lamb, we would have never found the gate. It's like being in a mall, you know. Which door did I come in? You know, where did I park? You know, I'm at the blue ramp, you know. I got a card. Be in eternity looking for the blue ramp. No one in his or her natural state calls out to God. Why? Because we're too self-centered, we're too prideful, and frankly, we're just too stubborn. That's it. We're unwilling, and I love this terminology in verse 7, we're unwilling to stir ourselves up to take a hold of him.
What does that mean? Come on, use your imagination a little. And we've talked about this. Have you ever went to God and, you know, grabbed a hold of something that wasn't movable? Grit your teeth and go, okay, God, show me my wicked heart. You know, you just know it's coming. Why? Because you know you got a wicked heart. And you say, well, why would I do that? Exactly. Most people will not stir that up, will they? Most people figure, well, you know, if I step forward, I mean, I've heard the pastor say enough, if I step forward and I start serving the Lord, that, you know, I'm going to get whooped. The devil's coming for me. Yes. Affirmative. Well, why would I do that? Stir it up. School discipleship, stir it up. Serving the Lord, stir it up. Prayer, stir it up. Reading the Word of God, stir it up. Some of us like to be a Christian or attempt to be a Christian, but just stay as far away from that whole group. You just want to stay back there just so I can see the last car on the train, right? We don't want to stir anything up. We don't want to go through any difficulties. We want Christianity safe and painless. Few of us, I think, today are willing to look into those deep closets of the dark recesses of our hearts, are we? It's like, oh, don't look in there. Any of you guys see Repo Man? Anybody? Repo Man? Remember? And the guy said, oh, you don't want to look in there, in the trunk. If you haven't seen Repo Man, by the way, you should take your pastor's counsel on movies here, okay? Oh, you guys. If you need to borrow it, I think I actually own it. Okay. It's one of America's classic movies. It's a good movie about aliens and reproduction cars. It's great. Anyway, I think few of us tonight, to get back to the subject, few of us are really willing to ask ourselves the hard questions. If you're one of those people, I don't know what you're doing in this church. Because if you don't ask those hard questions to you, I'm going to. That's my job. My job. So that's why a lot of people finally go, that's it, I am out of here, man. I'm going to a fluffy church. Stop asking me those questions, you know. I mean, can't you just tell me everything's fine and God loves me? You know, it's like, no, I just want to say you're kind of a bum and you're lucky God will have anything to do with you. Get up off that pew and do something, you know. And if I'm, you know, the only church in town that does it, great. You know, there's plenty of room out there for all the rest. But we're not that kind of church. Few people are willing to ask those questions. Few people are gutsy enough to purposely shake up what they perceive, and I use that word specifically, their perceived safe and steady world, in order to truly know, find and know the truth. Few of us are willing to do that. Truth comes at a very high cost. I have watched people, your brothers and sisters, leave this church because they were handed the truth and they said, I can't deal with that truth. Because that truth is going to cost this, or that truth is going to cost that. I can't deal with that truth, and they walk. The truth is very expensive. Very expensive. Verse 9 says, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay. Thou art our potter, and we are all the work of thy hands. You see, the people were ready. They had come to that point in their life. They were ready to let God do as He pleased in them and through them. Now, probably the vast majority of you in this room have come to that point where you were ready to be born again because you didn't want to burn in hell. But maybe many, many of us have yet to arrive at that point where we're truly ready for God to be the potter and to let Him make whatever He wants out of us. It's like, yeah, but what if He makes me into an ashtray? That's, you know, them little crooked kindergarten ashtrays and the folks don't smoke. What do I do with this, you know? Around here would be a dove-shaped ashtray, you know. And it, you know,
And I think that there is that fear. What you going to make, God? I'm not going to tell you. Well, come on, God. What are you going to make? Wait and see. And so many of us sit at that stupid, you know, who's on first discussion for years of our lives. Come on, God, give me a hint. No. I tell you guys oftentimes that walking with Jesus Christ in the realm of discipleship is so much like those English bush mazes. You know, you go up and you look around the corner and you can only see so far. And you can stand there and you can look way up there and think, what's around that corner? You have to go find out. Yeah, but then I'm committed. You know, the Lord says it's impossible to please Him without faith. What do you think faith is? I think I can, I think I can? No. Faith is, I know He can, I know He can. Doesn't have anything to do with you. Can you have faith and be scared? Amen, brother, sister, you better believe it. Remember the guy in the Bible said, oh yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I love that passage because it's like, that's me. Okay, let's go. Where are we going? I don't know. You can be afraid and have faith. I'm oftentimes afraid what I'll do. But I know that God will do what He will do. Do you know that He loves you? See, if you believe that He loves you, faith is easy. Because once that you know He loves you and that He's Dad and He's perfect and He's always got you, and Israel was coming to that realization. Oh God, I look back now. I look back at all those years. And see, they could look back hundreds, thousands of years. God never let them down. God always did the miraculous. And they could sit and go, oh, Romans 8:28, it all stops right here. That's it, it's over. I'm done. I'm going to be the one to prove Romans 8:28 is over. It's not true. Do you believe tonight that He loves you? Now, get over the fact what you're thinking. You're thinking, but I'm an idiot. I'm a sinner. I screw up. I didn't ask that. It has no bearing on what I just asked you. God does not qualify His love. God doesn't say, I love you if you're a really good guy. If that was the case, we're all in deep trouble. He loves you because He loves you, because you're His kid, because of what Jesus Christ did. That's why. But He does love you. Get over it. And if that's the case, if He loves you, then you can trust Him. You can have faith. See, faith isn't, I believe God's going to heal me. Faith is, God loves me, and God's going to do what's best for me. And if He wants to heal me, then He'll heal me. If He wants to kill me, then He'll kill me. And I'll be with Him. See, I got to tell you something. You're going to die. Again, I reiterate, sooner or later, He's not going to heal you. All right? Everybody dies of what they were sick of last. Okay? You're going to die. So everybody is not healed all the time. It's God loves me and He has my best interest. And that's where Israel was. And all of a sudden they realized, oh man, He loves me. He's never let me down. And all of a sudden there was that overflow, that tidal wave again just coming down upon them. They were ready. No longer was there parameters. And don't you be quick to say, I have no parameters. Many of us will say, here's the line. This is, I'll serve God, but once I've reached my, you know, 6 hours a week, you know, that's it. You know, then we're into overtime. You know, I'll expect time and a half, Lord, for this, because I'm really doing You a favor on this one. No more parameters. No more boundaries. He gets everything. All of it. Read my newsletter article on Sunday. Everything. these guys had come to a point where they were ready to let God be God. So to state here that He's the potter, that we are the clay, is to acknowledge this evening, like Israel, a state of resignation. But more than that, it's not just resignation, but it's coming to acknowledge a fact. And this is it. This is a reality. You are the clay. He is the potter, whether you want to ever admit it or not. Some of us keep rolling off that little, you know. You've got your pumpings going around and around, you know, and we try to bail, you know. Spiritual suicide. We fall off and, you know, He gets you back up, puts you back down in there and starts working you again, you know. It's like, oh, no, I don't want to be a coffee cup. I don't want to be an ashtray. I'm not done yet by any means. But I am already so much more than I ever believed in my life that it would be possible. I mean, when I was young, I never thought that God would ever let me do these things. There has been moments in my life that I could hardly just keep my soul from bursting that God has let me do. And I insist you understand that I'm no different than anybody here. If you're new to this fellowship, you need to understand that if you're lifting me up on a pedestal, you don't know me. You know the sheep shepherd kind of mentality. You know the Pastor Tim from the pulpit, but you don't know me. I'm a goof. I'm just as inept as all of you. This is just my place in the body of Christ. That's it. But I want you to know God has done some really, really cool things with this goof. Why? Because I let Him. That's it. Because I let Him. I shared a week or two ago what Julia's going through right now. And she was glad that I did that. After she gave me permission, but she was glad I did that. And she just said there's something very, very important that I pass on to everybody. And so I reiterate that in the context of tonight's message. You know, she says, if there's bridges back, guys, if you haven't burnt them bridges, if you've kept them little things back in the dark corners of your mind, they will come back to get you when you least expect it. You have to burn them bridges. You have to make it so you can never go back. It has to be past. That's all that happened to her. Is Julia still Julia? Sure. Same girl we've always known. She just had some bridges that she didn't burn, and one day she fell to the temptation, and it wasn't any clear. Okay? Verse 9 says, but be not wroth very sore, be not angry, be not very angry, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. See, the people then, well, really both now and then, who willingly would approach God, they would, I think, understand God in a realm maybe more powerful than they ever had in their whole life. And these people, according to this verse, and we all realize this, when you've reached that great moment with God, would all have the same thing on their lips. Oh, no, please, God, forgive me. Forgive my past transgressions. Don't be mad at me, God. Man, I tell you, if you truly know the Lord as your Father and your friend and as your confidant and all these things, man, the worst thing in the world is to feel like He's mad at you. Disappointed. That's enough. Do you ever feel like God's disappointed? Oh, God, forgive me. I'm sorry. I want you to notice the words, O Lord, here. Be not very angry, O Lord. I like that. And when I read it in that context, in that big capital, O Lord, there, I always think, let's see, where do we find people generally murmuring these words? I don't know, face down somewhere on the Damascus road of life. Who are you, Lord? Verse 10 says, Thy holy cities are in the wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praise Thee, it's burned up with fire. And all of our pleasant things are laid waste. The realization here of a fallen world, represented in the picture of a fallen, desolate Jerusalem. The state of the church here is in view with this view of the temple being ransacked and burning, all of our nice, pleasant things gone, our comforts, our possessions, our worldly pleasures, all gone. Wilt thou refrain thyself from these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? So the question is placed on the table here by Israel and by us this evening. What are you going to do with us, Lord? How much is it going to cost? Everything. Everything. You're the clay. I'm the clay. He's the potter. It's a common term throughout Scripture. Jeremiah 18, Romans 9, both speak of this fact that we're the clay. What are you going to do with this, Lord? Guys, tonight, just like Israel, for the one who truly goes out looking for the Lord with his heart open, nothing held back. There's grace and mercy which abounds. I leave you with, turn ahead a few pages to Jeremiah chapter 29. Verse 13. The Living Bible says, if you look for me in earnest, you'll find me when you seek me. I believe the King James says, if you look for me with all of your heart. Israel got into all this trouble by starting to hold off or hold back from God. After pain, anguish, loss, bondage, trials, terrible things that they brought on themselves. After all that, we finally see them going, okay, Lord, I surrender. I give up. If you're new to this whole Jesus thing, that's it in a nutshell. I surrender. Now, that's not too popular today, is it? Because we're all kind of bred to be skeptic and to be kind of jumpy and paranoid and always watching out for number one. And here Christianity comes along and we feel the prompting of our heart, surrender. Give up. For the way to great things with God is surrender. This is salvation. If you've never been saved, let me make this very clear to you tonight. It's a free gift, something the Lord has offered you. You know, don't let the world freak you out on this issue. It's a very wonderful, simple, beautiful event in your life. You know what it is? When you were born, because of all this screwed up world, all the way back to Adam and Eve, the best way I can describe it is you were sort of born upside down. And your whole life, things always seemed a little askew. You never felt quite right, and you never felt complete. You never felt like you had a that you were on the right road, or that there was light at the end of the tunnel, or that you were going the right direction, and you just never felt whole. Rebirth, salvation, is He's going to reach out there and take you and flip you right up. Is all your problems in life going to go away? Oh no, I guarantee you that. Not too much I know for sure. I do know that for sure. But it's different. Because again, God, who parted the Red Sea, who made the stars, who made Jonah get swallowed by a whale and spit out on the shore, who made the walls of Jericho fall, all these things, that God is walking beside you every single day, every moment of every single day. I don't want nothing from you. Let me make that clear tonight. I don't want your money. I don't want anything from you. This isn't about me. This isn't about Jesus fellowship. This is about God and you. God and you. And you don't need this church to find Him. You certainly don't need me. You say, how do I find Him? Just look for Him with all your heart. That's what it says. If you come looking with all your heart, He'll meet you. Sort of like a kid in the grocery store, screaming out for the folks, right? You got lost. You're just an aisle over, you know. I love seeing those kids in the store. They run by me just screaming. Not until they see me, then they're screaming. And you just talk to Him. Ultimately, it involves one thing. You need to go to Him and surrender. Lord, I give up. You're the potter. I'm the clay. I'm like Israel. I'm not going to waste my life. I don't want to be 50, 60, 70 years old and figure this out on my way out. Because let me tell you something. Nothing is cooler than seeing what God does here. It's just a mind-blowing experience. Let's pray.